Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. In 1505, a German man studying to become a lawyer narrowly escaped being struck by lightning, and the lightning bolt actually threw him to the ground. In his fear, as the storm raged on, this man cried out to Saint Anne that if she saved him, he would become a monk. And he did become a monk, but he was a tormented monk. He had no peace because this monk was horribly troubled by a sense of his own sin. He was weighed down constantly by his guilt before a holy God. Stories are told of him waking his confessor up at all hours of the night to report even the smallest sins, sometimes confessing up to 100 times a day. 5 years later, in 1510, the young monk traveled to Rome on a pilgrimage, hoping to secure his salvation, or at the very least, to temporarily find relief from his guilt that way, through the visitation of holy sites and through the visitation of relics that would essentially take time off of his stay in purgatory. But after walking the 1,000-mile journey from Germany to Rome, he returned home heartsick over the corruption and over the excess that he saw there in the holy city. And you can hear the disillusionment in the words he reportedly said to himself after climbing the stairs called the Scala Sancta on his knees. He climbed these stairs. These are the words he said reportedly as he got to the top. Who knows if it's true? Who knows if it's true? Exasperated, his confessor back at the monastery finally sent the monk to become a teacher of Bible, just what you want to do with a doubting monk. He became a teacher of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. That's where, in 1515, the event took place that would define him more than anything else as a theologian and eventually as a reformer while he worked on his lectures in Romans in the tower of the Black Cloister Monastery. There, this man named Martin Luther braced himself to wrestle with what to him was really the most terrible, the most dreaded of all the teachings about God in the Bible, that God is a just and righteous judge. I had conceived a burning desire, writes Luther, to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans, but thus far there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in chapter 1, the justice of God, is revealed in it. I hated that word, justice of God, he writes. Now that may strike you as a strange thing for a monk to hate, but you have to remember that this was the source of Luther's torment. His fear of the just wrath of God, this is the thing that kept him up at night. This is the thing that kept him going back again and again, confessing. His hyper-awareness of his own sin and what it deserved from a holy and righteous God, that was his terror. It's been said he predicted his own death 6 or 7 times, every time he had a bad stomach ache, in part because he was so convinced that the hound of heaven was out to get him, was about to pounce on him and drag him to judgment because he knew he deserved it. That much he had right. But he also knew there was nothing he could do. I mean, this was the dilemma. There was nothing he could do to keep himself pure and not enough good works in the world that he could do to make himself good enough for God. And so God's justice seemed so unfair to him, to the point that Luther's hatred of that word, justice of God, sometimes morphed into a hatred of God himself. Love God, Luther once said in those years, sometimes I hate God. But what Luther discovered in Romans and what he then later confirmed by studying Galatians, the book we're going to start today, was that God's justice, God's righteousness, wasn't just something that flashed out actively to punish sin, but it was also something that could be received passively through faith in Christ, the only one who lived the righteous life God requires and who bore the justice and wrath of God already in our place. I realized for the first time, said Luther, as he was studying, that my own justification depends not on my own righteousness, which will always fall short, but it rests solely and completely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which I must hold on to by trusting faith. In other words, the righteousness of God is perfectly revealed in Jesus. Jesus, who takes your place and lives the righteous life you should have lived, and Jesus, who takes your place of punishment you deserved, so that God can still lash out at sin righteously without lashing out at you. And when he gets this, Luther writes that all at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. All of these events eventually led up to October 31st, 1517, when Luther famously posted 95 topics he was willing to debate on the door of the Wittenberg Church, as was the custom of the university in those days. It was an act that, while he didn't realize it or intend it at the time, became the ignition switch for the entire Protestant Reformation. I start with that story because so much of Luther's breakthrough in Romans came through his dependence on what Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians. Aside from Romans, Galatians is probably the clearest place where the good news we proclaim is laid out for us to understand, which is why Luther later called Galatians my own letter, because it was so central, it was so instrumental in helping him understand Romans and the Christian gospel itself. This is my own beloved epistle, Luther writes. I rely on it as fully as on my own soul. But you know, I also think Luther resonated with this letter in particular because he saw himself in it. I think he looked at the false teachers we're going to talk about who were in Galatia, and he looked at the Galatian Christians weighed down under the burden of works that were being added to grace. And he saw himself there, and he saw the Roman Catholic Church adding burdens of performance to people like himself. Which is why I also think he loved the fiery boldness with which the Apostle Paul tears into these opponents in response. All of which is to say, today we are starting a study on a letter that wasn't just used by God to help course correct a group of churches in southern Turkey, but a letter that's been used by God again and again, both in the personal lives of people privately and even historically on a global scale, to return to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. To start this study, we're going to answer five questions about this letter to the Galatians just to help us get our bearings. The first question, we'll just jump right in, is who is writing? And we're going to spend a little more time on this first question. There's a little more in it than you may at first think. We're going to spend a little more time on this than the others because it's so central to understanding what's going on in this letter. But the short answer should be written for you there in your bulletin notes. Who is writing? Paul, on behalf of the Christian community, but his words ultimately come from God. If you look at the first word in verse 1 in your Bible, you'll see it verifies the first part of that answer. Paul, it says, in our letters today. I don't know how many of you write handwritten letters. Maybe you at least still write emails. But in our letters today, we sign our names at the end to tell people who's writing. I think this makes more sense. You know right up front who's writing. In most ancient letters in the first century Roman Empire, the writer put his name at the beginning. And no one seriously challenges that Paul is the author of this letter. This is the Paul who sometimes in the New Testament goes by Saul. It's the same former Pharisee who once gave his approval for the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The same one who was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of Jesus in Acts chapter 9. the same one who was on his way to arrest many more Christians in Damascus before God stepped in and stopped him and saved him. So that now he's a changed man. Now he's the man who will go wherever God sends him, even to the Gentiles. Now he's the man who will go on living only because it means more glory for Christ, even though he'd rather die and go be with him. Now he's the man who will go on to write at least 13 of the 26 books of the New Testament. R.C. Sproul writes about how his mentor, Dr. John Gerstner, used Paul's name as an acrostic to describe his personality and character. P stood for polluted, because Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. A stood for his office as an apostle, which we'll talk about in just a moment. U stood for uncompromising, because Paul, if you read his epistles, you will find out quickly, Paul was utterly inflexible when it came to negotiating the content and the meaning of the gospel. He wouldn't bend. Which is why, finally, the L stood for loving, because Paul loved Jesus, Paul loved Christ's gospel, and he loved Christ's people too much to let anyone tamper with the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Now, the second part of the answer to that first question is that the one writing is Paul on behalf of the Christian community. And to see that, you'll need to skip down to the beginning of verse 2. Paul is writing this, but he's added a sort of parenthesis right after his name to identify his office as an apostle and what that means. And again, we'll get to that in a moment. Then he continued with his intro. So you could read it like this if you ignored the parenthesis: Paul and all the brothers who are with me. Well, who are these ones Paul identifies with family language as brothers? Well, if you read Paul's other letters, you'll notice he often includes the names of specific names of other co-workers, of other missionaries who are with him, and he'll mention their names in his introductions. But commentator David DeSilva writes that here it's different. Here, Paul creates a picture, not just of a single teammate, but of all the brothers and sisters in Christ who are with me, standing beside Paul in solidarity, addressing their fellow Christians in Galatia. So that the effect it creates, what this comes out sounding like, is an intervention, right? Where many loved ones create a greater show of force and shared concern than a single person could. In other words, Paul is saying he's not just speaking for himself when he says what he's about to say. No, he's about to communicate the shared testimony and sentiment of the whole Christian community, the whole family of God, that these Galatian Christians are currently at odds with. Not only that, but Paul can claim all of this because the ultimate answer to the question of who is writing is that Paul's words to these churches come from God. That's the meaning of identifying himself as an apostle. Paul, an apostle, he says. The word apostolos in Greek means one who's been sent, one who is sent. In the ancient world, apostles were messengers who'd been specifically chosen by an authority, a ruler, a governor, a king, and authorized to be their mouthpieces, to deliver their orders or messengers in their name, on their behalf. By speaking in the name of that person, writes one commentator, an apostle carried with him the supreme authority of the one who sent him. Wiersbe adds that to make light of the king's envoy was to be in danger of insubordination. Why? If it's time for dinner at my house and I notice that one of my children isn't at the table, I may send another son as my messenger. I say to my messenger, tell him I sent you to let him know it's dinner time and he needs to come now or else. And off he goes to relay my message. Now, my messenger can be ignored, and that often happens, but only at great peril. Why? Well, because ignoring my messenger is the same thing as ignoring me. And so it was with every ruler dispatched apostle in the ancient world. If you ignored him, if you ignored the messenger, you were snubbing the one who sent him. And this is significant because who does Paul say he's an apostle from? Who does he say sent him? Paul, an apostle, he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus the Messiah and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul, writes David De Silva, claims this sender to be none other than the glorified Christ and the God who had previously sent the Christ. Not from men means Paul, when he says that, not from men, it means he wasn't appointed to just be an ordinary preacher, to be an ordinary pastor, the way elders are normally chosen in the New Testament and are still chosen today. Titus, for example, appoints elders for local churches in every town according to his and the people's best judgment about the character of men that match the qualifications for elders laid out by Paul in Titus chapter 1. Timothy does the same thing according to the qualifications for elders laid out by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we still do this today, don't we? God entrusts the responsibility of choosing church elders to human beings. He entrusts that choice to us in keeping with the qualifications that have been given to us in Scripture so that these elders can proclaim God's message to God's people. But that's not the way I was chosen or sent, Paul says first. Not from men, he says. And then second, not through man. I'm not just an ordinary pastor, Paul's saying, and neither am I some secondhand apostle. In other words, he's saying he's not even some extra special, second-tier kind of messenger chosen and sent out by God through the agency of the apostles, the other apostles in Jerusalem, which it's possible the false teachers that are troubling these churches have claimed to be. It's possible they've claimed to be second-tier apostles sent out from the 12 in Jerusalem. No, says Paul, I'm an apostle in exactly the same way the 12 in Jerusalem are apostles. He's saying he's equal in rank and authority and caliber to Peter and the rest of them. And here's why. Because he was chosen and commissioned directly through Jesus Christ to be his mouthpiece and to speak God's words just like they were. Now, the circumstances are a little different, and we'll go into that later in this series, but he was commissioned personally by Jesus Christ just the way they were. The source of my authority and message, Paul is saying, comes directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And you know, that's how we're to understand the significance and the role of those identified in the Bible as apostles of Jesus Christ too. Their words spoken and their words written down are the very words of God to us, spoken and written down. Just as Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 22:31 that God is speaking personally to them through the scriptures written long ago by the prophet Moses, so he's saying to you today that God is speaking personally to you through these scriptures written by apostles like Peter and Paul long ago. Just as Jesus said to the 12 in Matthew 10 that whoever receives you receives me, so Jesus is saying to you today that those who receive the scriptures written by apostles like Peter and Paul receive him, receive Christ in his own words. Just as Paul can say in Ephesians 2:13 to those in Ephesus who never met Jesus, just as he can say to them that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, he can say that because he, Paul, had preached to them. So Jesus still comes and preaches to you this morning through the scriptures written by apostles like Peter and Paul. What this means is that, and this is so important, we can't forget this, what this means is that you can't go into a letter written or overseen by an apostle in your Bible, you can't go in there and circle some things here and cross out some things there and say, These are God's words, but these words aren't. These words carry divine authority, but those words don't. No, you can't do that. As we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We don't get to pick and choose. And yet, ironically, you know, the most common tactic used by people who say they're Christians but don't like something the Bible says, the most common tactic is to claim there's a problem with the Bible and not with them. And I say ironically because usually the problem they point to in the Bible is that the Bible is a human book and humans make mistakes and have agendas. But they always mean humans like the apostles and not humans like them. And so at best, they'll trust the red letter words of Jesus. Those we like. You know, Jesus I love, they'll say, but Paul I can't accept. But we don't get to do that. We don't get to do that. The understanding of apostleship laid out in the New Testament doesn't allow for that kind of distinction. It teaches us there's no such thing as red letter words because they're all the words of Christ. And so we're never allowed to pit the words of Jesus against the words of Peter or Paul or any other apostle because all the words we have in there are ultimately from God. We gotta know that, and we have to have that rock solid in our thinking. The source of my authority, Paul is saying, comes directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, he says. Why do you think that last part? Why does Paul add that last part about being commissioned through Jesus, who God the Father raised from the dead? I think it's because it's the central part of the central doctrine that Paul is bursting at the seams to get to and defend in this letter. That our justification, our right standing with God, comes to us by faith alone in what Jesus has done for us by living the perfect life for us and by dying the death we deserve for our sins. All of which God the Father recognizes and affirms as having been successfully accomplished by working this great sign, this great miracle. He raises Jesus from the dead. It's the stamp of approval of what Jesus has accomplished, mission accomplished. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The first of the five questions was, who is writing? And the answer in your bulletin is Paul on behalf of the Christian community, but his words ultimately come from God. Now, the second question is, to whom is Paul writing? And the answer given in your notes is that he's writing to the churches in Galatia that he and Barnabas founded during his first missionary journey, chronicled in Acts 13 and 14. If you look at the second part of verse 2 in our text, it answers the question a little more simply. It says this, to the churches of Galatia. And so the rest of it, we have to sort of work out by piecing together clues from the book of Acts. Maybe you don't know this. Galatia was a region. It wasn't a city. It was the name given to the whole territory that is now the country of Turkey. It originally got its name from the Gallic or Celtic tribes that migrated into the area, mostly in the north. Gallic, hence Galatia. Okay? But afterwards, even the southern part of modern-day Turkey became known by that same name when it became a Roman province under Augustus. And that's where I think this letter was sent to circulate, among the churches founded by Paul and Barnabas during what's sometimes called Paul's first missionary journey. Their trip to the southern region of Galatia that's chronicled in Acts chapter 13 and 14. There we read that after being commissioned in Syria and sent out by the Holy Spirit, they took a boat to the island of Cyprus and then landed on the southern coast of Turkey in the town of Perga. From there, they traveled roughly 100 miles north to their first stop in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, where on the Sabbath day, they went and taught in the synagogue. And we're told that after preaching about how Jesus was the offspring of King David and the long-awaited Messiah sent by God and many other things they preached, that we're told the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. It's what every preacher wants to hear. But it says there that the next Sabbath day, when they showed up, when they came to teach again, even though almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, the Jewish leaders of the synagogue became jealous. Saw these big crowds. It never happens today. Pastors today never get jealous of other pastors. But it happened then. It was very strange. And so they started to contradict Paul, and they started to contradict Barnabas, and they basically made it impossible for them to preach. So that in the end, Paul announced that they would focus on if the Jews don't want to hear, we will focus on reaching the Gentiles of the city instead. And when the Gentiles heard this, it says in Acts 13:48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It says there, as they're preaching, as they're talking, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But eventually they get run out of town. They didn't last forever, and so they had to move on to their next stop, 85 miles to the east in the city of Iconium. There, the same pattern of events began to unfold. Paul and Barnabas started preaching again in the synagogue. And Acts 14, verse 1 says, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, it says, eventually getting so bad that a mob tried to stone them. And they had to flee for their lives to the last two towns of that journey that are mentioned by name, to Lystra, 30 miles southeast of Iconium, and to Derbe, 30 miles southeast, further on from Lystra. In Lystra, a healing miracle that they performed got them the wrong kind of attention, but then opened a door to preaching, and things were going pretty well. They had people's attention, they were preaching, until some of the jealous Jews from Antioch showed up again, and they riled up the crowds, persuading them to stone Paul and to drag him out of the city. And they basically leave him for dead. It's not clear in the text whether he actually was dead or if he was just close to death. But Paul seems to have then been miraculously healed. And the next day, he and Barnabas went to Derbe and started preaching once again. So that we're told in Acts 14:21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They're backtracking now, strengthening the souls of the disciples. These are the people who just became Christians, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's hard to build big churches with that kind of sermon, but that's the world we live in. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they're backtracking and they're appointing elders. They're founding churches in every town with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's to at least these four churches established by Paul and Barnabas in these four cities that I think Paul is writing this letter we call Galatians. But when is he writing? That's the third question we're answering this morning. And honestly, I don't think it's going to take us very long to answer that question. The widespread affirmation seems to be that this letter was penned not too long after this first trip, that it was penned sometime between AD 48 and 49, making it, and this is kind of mind-boggling, making it only 15 to 19 years after the ascension of Jesus, and maybe even within the same year of establishing those churches in Galatia, which would make this one of, if not the earliest letters written by Paul. And it's probably one of the reasons he's still so relatively unknown and forced to repeatedly establish and emphasize his apostolic credentials, which is connected to why he's writing. And that's the fourth question we need to answer this morning. Why is Paul writing? Why, after possibly only a year of existence, have these first churches planted by Paul, which, you know, they seem to be off to a great start, why have they suddenly required a letter from their founder? Yeah, going back to the law. The reason which we've seen hints of already is to counter the threats of false teachers who are steering them back to the law. I was sitting in my office on Thursday, and I heard a commotion in the secretary's office. I heard my mom getting into a pretty heated discussion on the phone. When she was done, she probably knew that I'd overheard some of it. She came to tell me what had happened. Someone had called the church claiming to be a representative from PG&E, she said. And they told her the church had fallen behind on paying the electric bill. They said, we'd fallen so far behind that if the church didn't pay $2,000 like today, like right now, immediately, they're going to shut off the power to us by 2 p.m. the same day. But the man wasn't really from the electric company. He was claiming authority he did not have. He was hoping his impressive claims and his pushy threats would convince us and cause us to listen to him and to pay what we did not need to pay. And maybe if my mom wasn't wise to this sort of thing, and if my mom was a pushover, she'd have fallen for the scam. But instead, my aggravated mother called the man's bluff, and she shut him down instead by pointing to the real authority. She says, I'll call the real PG&E, and we'll just find out. And I guess he hung up. And that's what's happening here in Galatians as well. Some false teachers, some imposters, are claiming the authority to tell these churches in Galatia that they have the real gospel, and that Paul, when he first came and preached to them, he had the gospel all wrong. We're here to tell you the real gospel. As John Calvin writes in his commentary on Galatians, false apostles who had deceived the Galatians endeavored to obtain favor by pretending they had received a commission from the apostles in Jerusalem. Their chief influence arose from insinuating the belief that they represented the apostles and delivered their message. To Paul, on the other hand, they refused the name and authority of an apostle. These teachers who are troubling the churches in Galatia, they're hoping their impressive claims and their pushy threats will convince these congregations to listen to them and pay what they don't need to pay. To add works of the law to the gift of grace. And unlike my mother with the phone scammer, the young Christians in these churches seem to have been fooled. The peace with God and the freedom from guilt they had through the true gospel given to them through Paul is being replaced with a message that Jesus isn't enough. That they're lacking something, that there's still more for them to pay. So that now, even in the first few lines of his letter to these congregations, an agitated Paul is stepping in to call the bluff of these false teachers and shut them down, even as he chides these churches he loves for not knowing better. And as we've seen, he starts by pointing to the real apostolic authority at work among them. He says, okay, fine, let's say these false teachers come from and speak for the apostles in Jerusalem. They don't, but let's say they do. Paul reminds them, I come from and speak for God the Father and God the Son. And so I've called this first message greetings from an aggravated apostle because I think, as you've already seen, Paul is really worked up. It's why Sproul calls it Paul's most fiery epistle. It's why Martin Luther describes him as inflamed even in this two-verse introduction. Paul is so inflamed here with zeal, Luther writes, that he cannot tarry till he come to the matter itself, but forthwith, in the very title, he bursteth out and uttereth what he hath in his heart. He's saying, Paul can't even get out the formal greetings before he's launching into the first point of his letter. Let's get something straight right up front, Paul's intro says. All the words I, Paul, have said to you in the past, and all the words I'm about to say to you in this letter, all of them come to you straight from God. So brace yourselves. And you know, isn't it still true today that most of the damaging influence that comes into churches isn't so much from the outside, from the unbelieving world, but from the inside through wolves in shepherd's clothing, through false teachers dressed up in suits and ties or in robes and hats, smiling and nodding and using all the same words that Jesus and his apostles used, but filling them with different meanings. Isn't that how it is today too? And maybe you look around you and you wonder how that could happen here. But remember that this letter to the Galatians is going out to a group of churches, plural, churches in a close geographical area which are being affected by a shared influence. And how much more is that possible today? How much more is that possible today through things like social media, that a whole group of churches can get affected by a shared influence? I don't know what sermons or podcasts you listen to during the week. I don't know what posts you read and you believe online, but it can happen. You can be fed a lie. You can hear false gospels. You can hear counterfeits. Someone can come in and spy out your freedom. Someone can come in and trouble you and distort the gospel without even stepping foot in this church or without ever stepping foot in your home. And so this is an important letter. We always need to be clear on the news we proclaim and be on guard against counterfeits. In this case, these false teachers are probably Jewish men who believe part of the truth about Christ that is taught by the apostles, but not all of it, which, I mean, that describes about 90% of most cults, right? They believe part of the truth about Christ, but not all of it. Paul will go on to call these particular false teachers Judaizers in chapter 2 of this letter. The name comes from a verb that means to live like Jews. As Derek Thomas writes, the Judaizers were teaching the members of the churches in Galatia that they needed to trust in Christ and keep the law of Moses in order to be justified before God. They were concerned about the place of the Gentiles in the church. They insisted that in order to be real Christians, Gentiles needed to observe the Jewish ceremonial laws in particular. These false teachers were concerned, he says, that Gentile converts weren't circumcised, didn't observe Jewish food laws, and didn't observe the ceremonial calendar, such as the feasts of Passover and Tabernacles. Now, just to be clear, to follow up on that, we still teach the importance of obeying the part of the law of Moses called the moral law, right? We have it on the wall right there, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. No, keeping those laws will not save you. And you can't keep those laws perfectly, which is the only way for them to save you. So they can't save you. But they do forever represent the unchanging holy character of God. And breaking them is always sin. And so, for instance, just because we're Christians, just because we trust that Jesus fulfilled the Ten Commandments perfectly and then put that perfect record in our own file, which is true, still, we're not to go around lying or stealing or coveting or murdering like it doesn't matter. That's still sin, right? We're all on the same page there? All right. And if we've been truly changed by what Jesus has done for us, we'll want to keep from sinning. We won't want to sin in those ways. And we'll want to keep those commands not out of fear, but out of love for God. The difference is that now God's Spirit lives in us and gives us both the desire and the ability to grow in our obedience to those commands in a way that gives God glory. And we don't obey them to be justified. We don't obey them to be in right standing with God. We obey them because we love Him and we want to do what pleases Him. But what the Judaizers seem to be teaching is that Gentile Christians must especially obey the part of the law of Moses, that too, but also the part of Moses, law of Moses called the ceremonial law, which included circumcision and rules about things like food and rules about special days of worship, all of which were meant to make right worship of God, to make worship of God in the right way and acceptance by God possible. But again, Jesus already did all that. Jesus already did everything necessary to make right worship possible and make sinners like you and me acceptable to God. And so this teaching by the Judaizers was an explicit rejection of that fact. It was a heresy. It was a false teaching. As R.C. Sproul puts it, the Judaizers argued that to be a Christian, you must continue to practice the rituals and the ceremonies of the Old Testament law. In doing this, he says, they denied that the Jewish ceremonial rules and rituals were perfectly and absolutely fulfilled by the finished work of Jesus Christ. For them to insist on the continuity of those former things was, by implication, to empty their fulfillment by Jesus Christ. And Paul will rage against that claim. Which leads us finally to the last question we're going to answer this morning, and very briefly, which is, what is Paul writing in response? And the answer is this. Paul's great concern, as he writes this letter to the Galatians, is to magnify, is to purify, is to glorify, is to clarify the gospel, the good news we proclaim to the world. He wants every one of them, every church, every person in every church to understand what the gospel is, what the good news is that we proclaim, and to know it clearly. And there again in your notes, I've included the three main points we'll see Paul focus on in this letter. If Paul's great and fiery concern in this letter is to hammer home the news we proclaim, that hammering will be carried out on three main fronts: the source of the news, the content of the news, and the outcome of the news. Or to put it another way, as you have it in your notes, the three main points or themes we'll see in this letter are that the news we proclaim is divine, the news we proclaim is justification through faith in Christ, and the news we proclaim is going to change the way you live. And so I hope you'll join us next week as we plunge into this study of Galatians. Let's pray.